Would you please open your favorite scripture reading devices to Galatians 4? Today we'll be in verses 12 through 20. While you're doing that, let me tell you a story. Years ago, when my daughter was just starting in Oswego College, I made it a point to research churches in the area to find her a like-minded church. I would do my due diligence online and weed out churches that were Christian in name only. But there's only so much you can learn from a website, so during one of Mary Ellen and I's many visits up there, I would visit the churches, and I would see if the churches indeed fit a like-mindedness. One of those visits was to the First Baptist Church of Oswego. I pulled up to a beautiful church, little aged, little old. It was built in the 1600s, but it took up almost a whole block and made out of stone and had this great steeple on top of it. I walked into that church about 15 minutes before services, and that's when the first red flag went up. There were three people there. I was one of them. About 5 minutes into the service, the rest of the congregation showed up, about 25 in all. After some preliminaries, the pastor was introduced. As she took the pulpit, I knew I was in the wrong place. Had I not been in the front row, I would have left then. The service continued. It was a panel discussion on something or other, and then there was dismissal. There was no gospel. There was no scripture. There was no feeding of the sheep. I knew when I walked out, no matter how cool that building was, this was no church that I would ever be back to. With that said, I would ask that you please rise, if you're able, to honor the reading of God's word. Galatians 4, verses 12 to 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed within you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Thank you. You may be seated. These verses mark a major shift in how Paul is approaching the Galatians. Up to this point, Paul has been presenting a very well thought out intellectual argument, and there's nothing wrong with that. Indeed, it was given us a great look at Pastor Paul as he leads his flock in the knowledge of the gospel. But the shift we see here is one that I like to think of as a 12-inch change. Paul takes the argument in a slightly different direction and shifts from an intellectual argument to an emotional one. That's the 12 inches, the distance from your head to your heart. Paul starts to plead with them from a very emotional standpoint. Hopefully, you'll see what I mean as we move through these verses. Our first point for today is lessons learned, verses 12 through 15. Paul starts by greeting them as spiritual equals. He calls them brothers. This is an important shift for Paul. And this is why I don't think the church of Galatia has fallen away. This is not a backsliding church, at least not all of them. That's what the term brothers tells me. You hear this from your elders all the time. During our sermons and even in our everyday conversations, we're continually calling you guys brothers and sisters. It implies a very like-mindedness between us. In this one word, Paul is saying, listen, I've given you all the facts, all the information. You're not slaves to the law anymore. We're family now. And families watch out for each other. When he says to become as he, for he was like them, this leads particularly into my minefield illustration. If you've been around me for any amount of time, you've heard me say this. How do you get through a minefield? In the footsteps of the guy in front of you. Paul is saying, I'm that guy. Get behind me. This is my personal philosophy of discipleship. Whether you're discipling one guy or leading a church, you should be that guy in front. As you put your head down and follow in the footsteps of the guy in front of you, there will come a time when you pick your head up and you look around. And you realize that although you're following the guy in front of you, there are guys behind you following, and behind them, and so on. This is you becoming like me, as I have been like you. We're like-minded brothers in Christ. We're walking the same path and guiding each other to Jesus. Paul wants to make sure they understand how he feels in this. He's not mad or angry with them. Paul's not offended because they aren't listening to him. He's not rebuking them for his sake, but for the sake of the gospel. He wants them to understand that they're in need of a little bit of a course correction. But they're still friends and still brothers. This is how rebuking each other should work. Paul's telling them that he ain't got no beef with them, but they're dishonoring the gospel, and therefore, they're dishonoring God. As if to drive the point home, Paul reminds them of their history together. When Paul came to Galatia, he was suffering from some sort of physical malady. We don't know exactly what it is, but what we do know is that he was accepted by the Galatians and loved on. That acceptance is a big deal in a society where the sick or infirmed were beggars in the street. In fact, they accepted him so well that he might as well have been an angel sent to them or even Christ himself. And to be clear, Paul doesn't say that he is either of those things. He's making a point as to how loving and accepting they were of him. In fact, there's some great symbolism going on here. Between his being accepted like an angel and talking about them giving up their sight, if needed, in verse 15, it has some very Damascus Road kind of vibes. You recall in Acts 9 where Saul of Tarsus has an encounter with the risen Christ and is blinded. That's his calling into apostolic ministry and the change of his name from to Paul as he accepted Christ. Paul then delivers the first of two gut punch questions. In verse 15, he asks, what has become of your blessedness? Man, if you're anything like me, that question will stop you cold. It's like getting the wind knocked out of you. It's the equivalent of the famous, oh, that's how Christians act, that somebody will ask you when they don't like what you're doing. Normally, if you hear that, it's normally said by some non-Christian, and they think that they got you, all right? My usual response would be something like, well, how would you know how a Christian acts? Or, what's your standard of comparison? Because the world confuses being Christian with being a doormat. However, I can't argue with Paul. I'm thinking that he knows what blessedness looks like. Moreover, he's experienced it from the Galatians himself. He's seen the depths of their love for him and for Jesus. He's reminding them of their shared history. But it appears now that they may have forgotten the sacrifice of Jesus. That seemingly simple question, what happened to your blessedness, should hit each one of us like a freight train. Remember Pastor Nate's illustration last week of the runner who looks behind himself? When we take our eyes off the goal of what's important, we lose sight of it. The Galatians have taken their eyes off the sacrifice of Jesus. And to be fair, I know that this happens to all of us now and then. Appliances break down, roofs leak, babies cry, loved ones die. The world has a way of pressing in on us, distracting us from what's important. That Jesus died for me, for us. That changes us. It makes us a new creation in Jesus. It rounds off our sharp edges and it gives us a worldview that's different than others. It doesn't make us the world's doormat, quite the contrary. It makes our enemies our footstool. The Galatians have taken their eyes off the sacrifice that Jesus made for them and have looked to the law. They're selling their freedom in Jesus back to the slavery of sin. We should always have Jesus' sacrifice foremost in our minds. The sovereign Lord of the universe sent his Son on a mission for us, a mission that was willingly accepted. He came down from his throne in heaven and took on human flesh and lived as a man for us. He suffered, died, and was buried for us. He rose on the third day for us. He provided a way of salvation to those whom the Father has chosen. That's us. We can't take that lightly. We certainly can't try to add to it. We can't think of what a holy and sovereign Lord has done for us and say, yeah, but I have to add to that with the law. Paul's asking, what happened to that? What happened to their zeal for the Lord? What about you? Where's your zeal for God? Do you wake up every day knowing that you can impact the world with your joy for Christ? Listen, I come to work every day just like you. I sit in a 12 by 13 foot room looking at a computer most of the day, just like many of you. On a good day, I get to talk to maybe 2-3 people. Most of you get to go out in the wild every day and bring the good news. You get to be a living gospel to people on the train, on the roads, in offices and workplaces. You get to be that light on a hill. But you can only be this way by remembering and embracing the sacrifice that Jesus made for you. So what happened to the Galatians' blessedness? They took their eyes off the true gospel. And when that happened, it was subverted by a false gospel. Our next point is preaching idols, verses 16 to 18. In Romans 10:2, Paul says this, speaking about the Israelites. For I can testify that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not in line with the truth. You can be zealous for the Lord and still be wrong. And where a subversive gospel is preached, we are called to step in and step up. There can be consequences to that. In verse 16, Paul asks, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Whew. Guys that I have discipled have heard me said that there'll come a time that your lifestyle and the gospel will come head to head. At that point, you'll have some decisions to make. This is what I like to think of as a turning point in discipling relationships. Guys are either all in or they're all out. Very rarely is there any in between. Sometimes I have become the enemy for speaking the truth. And I'm willing to bet so have some of you. But look at the truth that Paul is telling them. He's saying that they're being subverted. I've used that word a few times now. You know what that word means, right? It means you're being deceived in such a clever and subtle manner that you think that what you're being told is the truth. Now, governments have been doing this stuff to people for years. It's all very sneaky, black ops kind of stuff. It's evil, and it's sinful. The Galatians are being led away by sweet-sounding words and half-truths. And we all know that half-truth is still a whole lie. We see this in churches today. Have you ever heard name it and claim it? Give to get? You can have all this in this life. Divine health is your right. That's my personal favorite one. And if you give money to God, he will bless you financially. These statements and ones like them are at the heart of the false gospel. They're the mainstay of preachers like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Kerfalo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, and Benny Hine. They, like the Judaizers of Galatia, are the living embodiment of Matthew 7:15 that warns us, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward are ravenous wolves. I have no problem calling out these charlatans by name. After all, Paul calls out several false teachers by name, and they're kind of lucky I can't pronounce their names, and God call them out as well. If it was good enough for Paul. Think, if you will, of anyone you might know who follows the teachings of these heretics. If you press into them with the true gospel, you'll normally get some kind of rather strong pushback. That's because many of these lies are built of Scripture. Verses like John 10:10b that say, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Or Psalm 112, verse 9b, that says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. These verses are ripped out of their context and contorted to say what the speaker wants them to say and not what God intended them to say. When you counter false doctrine with sound teaching, you become the enemy. That's what Paul is asking. He's saying that you're being deceived, and I'm speaking the truth in love. Does that make us enemies? Someone recently told me that they might be frenemies. I think that kind of fits here. Paul continues telling them the truth, but instead of naming the false teachers, he explains how they are being subverted. I kind of wish he named the false teachers and not just the false doctrine, but that's just me. In verse 17, Paul details just how and why they're being lied to. The Judaizers are puffing up the church members so that they will honor them and not Jesus. This is Genesis 3 on display. The church is playing the roles of Adam and Eve. The fruit is being played by the law, and the serpent asking, did God really say that, is being played by the Judaizers. Only this time they're asking, did Paul really intend that? We fell for this from the beginning of time, and we keep falling for it. The false teachers are telling the church that, hey, you're really good followers of the way, but you know what you need to be really extra good? Circumcision. Yep, that and a little bit of law, and you guys will be the best followers ever. And don't forget to tell all your friends about who told you this. It was us, the best teachers ever. Brothers and sisters, your elders do not stand up here so that you can say how well we preach. While it is true that we endeavor to preach well, it is not so that you honor us. It's for the glory and honor of Jesus that we do what we do. Amen? That's not what's happening in Galatia. Paul's audience is predominantly Gentiles, So they may not see what's happening here. Think about the Jewish faith in the Old Testament. First, there was circumcision. Then there was adherence to the law. Then there was the hierarchy of the priesthood. This is what they're trying to teach the church in Galatia. They're trying to set themselves up as the new Sanhedrin for Galatia. But remember, Acts 22, verse 3, tells us that Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was trained by one of the leading rabbis, Gamaliel. Paul sees what's being taught here, and he understands the implications. This is why he asks if he became their enemy. He sees them embracing a teaching that is directly contrary to the gospel that he preached to them. Verse 18 takes the teaching of the Judaizers and places it in the context of the gospel. He says that it's good to be made much of for a good purpose. But what's a good purpose? The advancement of the gospel. This goes back to verse 12, to be like he is. Paul wants them to live a holy life just as he is living one. He wants them to stand on and proclaim the gospel, and not just when he's with them. Paul wants them to be a strong, self-sufficient church that can stand on its own knowledge of the gospel and recognize false teaching when they see it. What about you? Can you recognize false teaching of the Judaizers when you hear it? Can you tell the difference between sound biblical teaching and something that just kind of has scripture sprinkled over the top of it to sound good? To do this, you don't need to be living your best life now or naming and claiming stuff. You don't need to be visualizing the claims of the false teachers to make them your own. You have to hold their teachings up to the Word of God and see what shakes out. But to do this, you have to know Scripture. To do that, you need to be living a holy lifestyle. Let me say that again, because I think some of you may have heard me say something else. You need to be living a holy lifestyle. Let's have a pop quiz. Who heard what I said? Who thinks they heard what I said? Who heard me say something different? Who has no idea what I'm talking about? No, only kidding on that one. I didn't say be holy. Well, it is true that we're told four times in Leviticus and once in 1 Peter to be holy because God is holy. That's not what I mean when I say to live a holy life. Being holy because God is holy is what we aspire to be. Living a holy life is how we get there. And the two best ways of developing a holy lifestyle is being in Scripture and guarding against idols. Being in Scripture daily gives us that solid foundation that we need to discern truth from lies. I said earlier that we need to know the Word of God to know what false teaching is. How can we know God's Word if we aren't reading God's words? We need to be in our Bibles, reading the Word, praying the Word, meditating on the Word daily. There are as many Bible reading plans on the internet as there are websites for sports. Make Bible reading your sport. Do it often. Talk about it to your friends. Let it consume you. It's only January. If you're a resolution kind of guy, make it your goal to read through the Bible in a year. Experiment. Find the time that works best for you. I like to read first thing in the morning because if I read in the afternoon, I fall asleep. If you have trouble getting started, enlist the aid of a brother or a sister who will push you and hold you accountable. We can't say we want to live a holy life and then not pursue that. If you're already enjoying a rich Bible reading time in your life, then go deeper. See one of your elders, and we can recommend some good commentaries to supplement your reading and understanding. Join a Bible study. Participate in the small groups. These are the things that further our understanding of Scripture. However, if you're one of those people who says that the Bible is just some dusty old book written by a bunch of old dead guys, then see me or one of the other elders or one of our deacons. We need to have a much bigger conversation. The second piece for holiness is guarding against idols. But what are idols? Idols are anything that could take the place of Jesus in your heart. That's a pretty big definition, and we'll drill down into it in a minute. Remember, I told you Paul saw what was going on here. Look back with me at verse 17b. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. Paul is warning them that the Judaizers not only want to set themselves up as a new Sanhedrin, but they want to become the idols of the church. If you attend on Wednesday night prayer time, this is making a lot of sense to you now. Before our prayer time, Pastor Nate has been teaching on what a church is and what a church is not. And we've learned that the church is not the building. This building can have no idols. It doesn't care who cleans it. It doesn't care who's in it. It doesn't even care who uses it. It's just a building. That's why when I refer to this place, I say something like, "I'll meet you later at the church house." Because it's just a building that houses the church. The church is you and I. And boy, do we have the ability to have idols. When we talk about idols, we tend to think of the big one, material things. And while it is true that a lot of people struggle with their lust for stuff, an idol can be anything or anyone. The truly dangerous part of this is that idols don't usually start out like idols. In fact, some of the things we end up idolizing are good things. If you decide to pursue a healthy lifestyle and you choose to do that by eating well, that's a good thing. We are made in the image and likeness of God and should therefore take care of ourselves. However, if you've refused to participate in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper because, well, you know, carbs, or your juice isn't organic, then you're probably idolizing your diet over worshiping God. It can be the same with working out. It starts out as a good pursuit, and it takes over your life until you're continually missing the gathering of believers to go to the gym. Now, I used examples that clearly I have very little knowledge of. You look at me, and you know that I have no interest in eating right or working out. So let's get personal. Many years ago, I was into endurance cycling. That became an idol to me so fast I never saw it coming. My conversation, my spare time, my finances were all tied to the next time I could ride my bike. And that's how most idols work. They never see it coming. This is where a group of believers walking through life with you is a big help. Or to put it another way, this is where your church can help you. Paul sees the idols from a distance, while the church at Galatia doesn't see them at all. Paul is telling them that not only are they falling for a subverted gospel, but they're on the cusp of becoming idolaters. Do you know how idolatry gets into a church? It comes in the hearts of believers like a parasite. Idolatry takes root in your heart, and slowly, almost imperceptibly, it starts to push out everything else until it and it alone becomes your obsession. There are signs. wanting to do whatever your idol is rather than your daily Bible reading or spending time with your family or going to church. Finding reasons to do that thing over other responsibilities. Left unchecked, the idol of your heart will slowly push out the Holy Spirit and all other signs of worship. It'll consume your thoughts, your desires, your conversations with others, until all you have is your idol. Paul sees all this. He knows this road. He's traveled it himself. The idol that was put to death in his heart was the law. It was such an idol that he persecuted believers. And he didn't just go after them. He was one of the best at hunting them down and bringing them back to justice. But he sees this coming, and he says, be like me. Walk through the minefield behind me, because I was once like this. In chapter 3, verse 1, he asked the church, who bewitched you? There's another translation that uses the term bamboozled. I kind of like that one better. But he knows who the false teachers are. And this is why this is such a pivotal time from an intellectual argument to an emotional one. Paul knows this fight. He's lived it. And he knows the damage this can do to believers. Paul knows that he's fighting idolaters, and man, it just burns his biscuits. Our final point today is to embrace Christ's sacrifice, verses 19 and 20. Paul starts verse 19 with the phrase, my little children. This is a shift from when he called them brothers back in verse 12. Brothers put them on equal footing. Paul is highlighting their shared experience and shared love of the gospel. Now, however, Paul shifts to a more pastoral tone. It is possible that Paul sees his wording so far as being a little accusatory. And while the Galatians share the responsibility for what's happening, he understands that they have been bamboozled. The people that are responsible for this are the false teachers who are trying to usurp the true gospel. The use of the term, again, in the anguish of childbirth, most likely refers to the Galatians being born again in Christ and the heartfelt pain that Paul feels at their situation. In John 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus paints that picture of conversion like a new birth. Paul uses that same picture to the church at Galatia, but not just for their conversion, but for their progressive sanctification as well. That's one of those big church terms that I like to use every now and then that expresses your walk with Jesus. Paul wants to see them grow in their walk because he knows that that will help them with false doctrine. He compares his desire to see them grow in Christ as the pain a woman feels in childbirth. There's a strong Romans 10 vibe in here. Romans 10:10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. He's saying that they've been born again, and although they have been subverted by a false gospel, they still have the Holy Spirit to guide them back to the truth. There have been those in this very church that, although they have looked like a Christian, spoken like a Christian, and to some degree showed the fruit of being a Christian, it turned out just to be window dressing. They denounce this church and, in some cases, their faith entirely. We can look at them and say that they were never saved in the first place. Paul is not saying that about the church in Galatia. The way he mentions Christ being formed in them indicates that they are indeed believers. They just need a bit of a course correction. That's Paul's goal here, to bring the lost sheep back into the fold, like any good shepherd would. But Paul also recognizes that there's a problem with his chosen form of communication. I tell people often that texting and emails are the absolute worst form of communication. The issue is that you lose tone. A funny little quip is often taken as an insult, or an offhanded compliment is taken as sarcasm. At least that happens to me. Paul is telling them that he wishes that they could meet face to face so that they would understand the true feelings that he has for them. He's not mad at them, at the Judaizers maybe, but not the church. He's more compassionately confused by what is happening. He says he's perplexed by them. It's not the first time in the letter that he says he don't get it. This is not apostasy or abandonment of their beliefs. He thinks that they've been bamboozled. And although they're held accountable for their actions, the real fight is with the false teachers. If there's one thing that I desire for you to walk away from this sermon with, it's that your pastors and your elders love you. There's no question that in the first three chapters of this book, Paul laid out a sterling intellectual argument for the gospel that this church already knew. The shift here is that we get to see Paul's heart for the church. He's confused. He's perplexed. He's bewildered. He's sad by the way the Galatians have fallen for a false doctrine. His feelings are a little hurt, but mostly he's offended for the gospel. Like a good pastor, Paul loves his sheep and wants to care for them. But they're new in the faith and will sometimes need to be corrected. The church at Galatia simply doesn't know what they don't know. I was saved about 3 years before I was diagnosed with cancer. God used that time to prepare me for that diagnosis, but that's a different sermon. After my diagnosis, a Christian friend of mine told me about Benny Hinn. I don't know if you know who he is, and if not, then good for you. He's a notorious faith healer who ties health and faith together. His ministry is that if you have enough faith, you can be healed. And if you don't have enough faith, he has enough faith for you and him. All you got to do is send the money. When I was saved, I was not well discipled. So I didn't know better. And on my friend's recommendation, I started watching Benny. And I started listening to his teaching. But I knew something was wrong. Then I was led to this church, where I was discipled well. And the rest is history. The church at Galatia was duped into forgetting their holiness. They took their eyes off the goal. They looked back and looked to men instead of to Christ. Men that intentionally tried to lead them astray. And it almost worked. Where are you in this account? Are you Paul, ready to ride into battle for the sake of the true gospel, but a little bewildered that people just don't get it? Or perhaps you're the Galatians, a believer that doesn't have a biblical foundation to see false doctrine, and therefore is easily distracted by events and idols that reshape your worldview until your worldview shapes your view of Scripture instead of the other way around. Perhaps you're an unintentional false teacher, because I would hate to think that we have malicious idol makers here. Maybe you were not well discipled, and you spread a false gospel based on your old religious system. Heretical teaching simply because you don't know any better. If you can see yourself anywhere in this account, then I beg you to remember your holiness. Cling to the sacrifice Jesus made for you and embrace that sacrifice as the promise that it is the promise of eternal life. But if you can't see yourself anywhere in this account, then I beg you to seek out one of the elders or the deacons. We need to have a real conversation about where you're going to be spending eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us the way. Teach us to use your word to steel ourselves against the world and the many false teachers here. Let us learn and grow by the church that has come before us to see the pitfalls we may encounter and to be ready for them. Let us never forget or minimize the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross, but rather let us embrace it and build it into our spirit. Help us to grow in spirit and in truth, to become the best representatives of Jesus we can be. Amen.